We read in God's inspired word this morning from Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we begin reading at verse 31 and read to the end of the chapter. It hath been said, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Ye have heard that it hath been said, An eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." I also call your attention to James chapter 5, where in verse 12 of that chapter, James writes, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation." This morning, we give our attention to the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 37, which expands upon one particular aspect of the third commandment, Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Lord's Day 37 raises the question, may we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes. Either when the magistrates demanded of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. For such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints, both in the Old and New Testament. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No. For a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due no creature. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth that we consider this morning is a truth inseparably connected with the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. As we again stand before the law, let's remember the blessed place that God has given us. We are no longer under the law, but under grace. That's a most blessed truth. If you and I were under that law personally, if we were still under the curse of the law, the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. We would be lost because we all take his name in vain repeatedly. We take it in vain by using it thoughtlessly or by avoiding it when we should use it. We've taken his name repeatedly in vain, even in this day alone, when we've taken it upon our lips in prayer without thinking, when we've taken it upon our lips in our singing without giving any thought to that name or to the reverence due that name, when we've appeared before God to worship him, without contemplating the greatness of his holiness and majesty, or when we sang without wholehearted praise and thanksgiving. And therefore, if the law would be strictly applied to us personally, there would be no hope. We would all stand condemned if we were under that law, because God will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. But we are not under the law, but under grace, because we stand in Christ. You do, don't you? Christ fulfilled the law for us, standing even under the curse of the law, bearing that punishment that you and I deserve. There's nothing left for us to fulfill. Nothing. Our salvation is entirely of grace. And therefore, we are not under the law in the sense that the law can say to us, do this and thou shalt live. The church in Christ, the church in the time of the New Testament, stands before the law and says, we live and do this. That wonderful truth we must always remember in our approach to the law and the preaching of the law in the congregation of the just. The rule of the law for us who believe is not, do this and you shall live, but you live and therefore walk in this way. Lord's Day 37 is an appendix to that which we considered in Lord's Day 36, where there is Heidelberg Catechism preaching in churches today in the Reformed community, Lord's Day 37 is often combined with Lord's Day 36 and covered in passing. And certainly, if we were to rewrite the Heidelberg Catechism or revise it today, and I don't condone that by any means, we would not include this Lord's Day that we consider this morning. The use of the religious oath is not something on the foreground of ecclesiastical controversy today and is of little concern generally. But there is sound instruction for us here. And I can summarize briefly the positive instruction as this: in the Church of Jesus Christ, our yes must mean yes, and our no must mean no. Then we represent the name of God aright, not otherwise. It's true in our exposition of the scriptures, we are going to go beyond what is set forth here in Lord's Day 37 and consider also the positive implications and the broader scriptural teaching concerning the oath. But a proper exposition of the Lord's Day would have to do that anyway, because we don't look merely at the letter of the law, nor its negative implications, but we look at the positive development of the truth as well. And the fact is that the truth concerning the oath goes beyond the question of standing before the earthly magistrate and swearing religiously with our hand on the Bible or lifted up toward heaven. For you and I who are in Christ Jesus, our whole life must be an oath. Also, as we always stand before the face of the living God, your life and mine must be a living oath that we consciously stand before the Lord our God and speak the truth, that we love him with our whole heart, with our soul, our mind, and in our strength, that we love his name, that we live to represent his name. With those introductory remarks, I call your attention to a proper oath. And we notice, first of all, its idea, secondly, its use, and finally, its extent. A proper oath, its idea, its use, and its extent. First of all, what is the idea of an oath? One can find many references in the Bible to an oath. Saints of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament are recorded as having sworn oaths. Abraham caused his servant Eliezer to swear an oath that he would not take a wife for Abraham's son Isaac from the daughters of the Canaanites. We read of Joseph in the last verses of Genesis 50, putting the children of Israel under an oath that they would carry his bones out of Egypt and bury them in the land of promise. We find, moreover, in the Old Testament that under several circumstances to swear an oath was required God's people as a matter of explicit command in Scripture. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, you read, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name." That was applied in several judicial circumstances, cases in Israel. And then we understand of such an oath that it is an appeal to God, who knows the heart, regarding the truth of a man's testimony and the sincerity of his promises. That's an oath in general. The idea of an oath can be explained rather briefly. We might easily overlook this truth, but an oath belongs properly in the sphere of the covenant. That is, it is what we might call a covenantal act. That's why an oath was commanded by God and bears religious significance. An oath that is a proper oath is a calling upon the name of God from the heart, a calling upon the name of God as our covenant friend sovereign who's able to help us in opposition to the lie. We call upon him, therefore, to bear witness to the truth, to bear witness also to the testimony that we give is the truth. A proper oath is a calling upon the name of God, our covenant friend, who's God alone, who knows all things, who knows the heart, and who knows the truth or the lie of that heart. A proper oath is calling upon the name of our covenant friend, who is sovereign, all-powerful, and therefore capable of taking vengeance upon the lie. Upon such a God, the only God of heaven and earth, we call in order that he may bear witness to the truth of our testimony. We swear by the name of God because we can swear by none greater. He alone is holy, full of truth and righteousness. This is a thoroughly religious act. And the reason the instructors in our catechism would attach the teaching of the oath with the third commandment is because of the fact that our use of the oath reflects upon the name of God. Also with an oath, we may only take that glorious name of God upon our lips with thoughtfulness and reverence. A reverential oath honors God. But an oath on the lips of a man whose heart is void of the consciousness of God, whose state of soul is in contradiction with the holiness of God, is a glaring insult to the God upon whose name he calls. It's taking God's name in vain. Furthermore, that an oath is essentially a covenant act is demonstrated in Scripture from the fact that God himself swears an oath exactly because he is the covenant God of his people. So you read in Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 18. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherefore God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. God swore an oath to Abraham that he would multiply him and make of him a great nation from which Christ would come. The promise of the covenant is Christ. There was no need for an oath on God's part. There was no possibility that God could ever lie. But for the sake of his elect, in an act of pure covenantal love, God swears by himself. Though his life is an oath, always truth, always righteousness, never the lie, God calls special attention to a special oath because of our weakness and the weakness of his covenant people. Do you understand? The promise looked so impossible. It looked absolutely impossible to Abraham, as you well know. But the promise looks just as impossible to you and to me who are flesh. And therefore God swears an oath by himself to assure us, his people, of the certainty of his promise, with the idea of the oath in clearly before us. We must consider in the light of God's word its proper use. There have been those in the history of the church who have argued there is no proper use of an oath. An oath is wrong. There is no such thing as swearing religiously. That's the reason, after all, this Lord's Day is placed in our Heidelberg Catechism. That controversy, that question. At the time of its writing, there were certain Anabaptistic groups who stood in opposition to all civil authorities and who also refused to swear an oath before the magistrate. They believed it's impossible to swear an oath religiously because the swearing of an oath is contrary to the Bible, contrary to the fear of Jehovah, and therefore wicked. Part of their view concerning the oath must be attributed to their overall world and life view. Some of you might recall from your study of church history that certain Anabaptists took the position that the Christian should literally and physically separate from the world of the ungodly. They formed their own separate communities, refused to serve in the military, had no contact with civil authorities, even executing judgment in their own midst and according to their own beliefs. Now, through the years, of course, many of those particular Anabaptists have disappeared. Today's Baptists maintain their error concerning baptism, but do not, for the most part, follow in the footsteps of their Anabaptistic fathers when it comes to that world and life view. The only exception, so far as I know, is a few Mennonite and small Amish type groups. But before we simply reject them out of hand as a radical bunch, and we tend to do that with those with whom we disagree, reject them out of hand as a radical bunch, we mustn't do that. We must attempt to understand their position that we might better understand the teaching of Scripture. After all, they also appeal to Scripture in support of their rejection of the oath. And their question to you will be this: if you're going to maintain the teaching of your Heidelberg Catechism, that fallible human document, with regard to swearing religiously, then how do you explain your position in light of the very positive statement of Jesus in Matthew 5 and the equally clear instruction in James 5 verse 12? The inspired words of James are simply a repetition in a somewhat condensed form of the command given by Jesus, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not. Neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation." That seems to be a very emphatic condemnation of the oath, does it not? It's true, sometimes these words have been interpreted to refer to trivial oaths, swearing for no occasion at all. But trivial swearing's always to be condemned. There is much more to be said about a man who's always abusing the name of God by swearing oaths. You know as well as I that the man who thinks it's necessary to always swear to the truth is a man who cannot be trusted at all. A man who's always saying, I swear it's the truth, is a man who's a liar, whose word is certainly not yes meaning yes and no meaning no. The Lord does not refer by his instruction in Matthew 5 to swearing for trivial occasions. It appears here that the Lord condemns all swearing without exception, does it not? Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 34, swear not at all. And then furthermore, don't forget, whatever an oath may be, it's laying hold of the name of God. Whether you swear on a Bible, or by raising your hand, or whether you swear by your head or anything else, no matter how you may camouflage it, to swear an oath is to swear by the name of God, who is the creator of all things. Let your communication be yea, yea, and nay, meaning nay. In other words, let your yes mean yes, and your no mean no, because whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. How then do you maintain the teaching of your Heidelberg Catechism that you may swear religiously on some occasion? Do you have an answer, beloved? There is a proper use of swearing an oath. That proper use is summed up by these words. Either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of the neighbor. Now let's understand the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, which are repeated by James. We must remember that in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus spoke these words, we have the law of the kingdom of heaven, what is sometimes referred to as the constitution of God's kingdom, in which we Christians are the citizens. And that law is emphatically different from the laws of this country or the constitution of any earthly kingdom. The distinctive characteristic of the constitution, if you want to call it that, of what Jesus sets forth here in Matthew's 5 through 7, is that this word of God is entirely spiritual. It's sometimes maintained that the Sermon on the Mount proclaims another law, another Decalogue. So in some churches, instead of reading the law from the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, they will have reading, usually responsive reading, of parts of Matthew 5 through 7. Beloved, the Sermon on the Mount does not proclaim another Decalogue. What Jesus proclaims to the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, what the Lord teaches us here, is the perfect law of liberty. And the perfect law of liberty is the revelation of God's will, which corresponds to the law written upon the hearts of his people who are citizens of his kingdom. That perfect law of liberty is unlike any other earthly law. Earthly laws have nothing to do as such with what is in our hearts. To use but one example, the state has placed speed limits on the roads that we drive. And driving through the neighborhoods in the city, with but few exceptions, we must drive 25 miles per hour. sometimes 35 miles per hour when there's more clear vision and more space on the road. Now, if you are anything like me, you know those laws have nothing to do with what's in our hearts. As for me, as far as my heart is concerned, I like to drive a little faster. And sometimes do. But you see, that's why all forms of legalism will destroy a church if not rebuked by the word of the gospel. Legalism disconnects the law from the heart and raises a generation of rebels, Pharisees who are void of the law of liberty, which is ours in Christ Jesus, in the gospel. The law that's revealed in the sermon that Jesus preaches here is the law of perfect liberty, the revelation of the will of God that corresponds to and is in harmony with that law that the Spirit has written upon your hearts as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So what Christ sets forth here is the desire of our hearts and minds and will to live to God's glory. And the law that we see set forth in these verses which I read is this: I love thy truth, O Lord. As a citizen of thy kingdom, I love thy truth and I hate the lie. That's the positive instruction the Lord gives here. The Lord does not mean to say, you may never swear an oath. You may not do this. You may not do that. The Lord teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount the perfect law of liberty. And that law that is in harmony with the law written in our hearts is this: because I love the truth and hate the lie, my very life must be an oath before the face of God. You see, the use of an oath presupposes the possibility of a lie. If we understand that, then we will realize that it is necessary to swear an oath before the civil magistrate, and at times before the world. Because the rulers of the state and the world's nations rule over a mixture of righteous and unrighteous, the governments and judges must presuppose the possibility of the lie. And not only do they presuppose it, they expect it. They understand the nature of man, the fallen nature of man. And for that reason, when one comes before a judge, when one is installed into a worldly office, all must be done under oath. Because the magistrate must say to those coming into his presence, I don't know whether your yes means yes or your no means no. I don't know whether you intend to uphold the laws of this land as you take your office or whether you intend to bring in new sweeping laws contrary to the Constitution of this state. And therefore, I bring you into the presence of God and ask you, do you now speak the truth? So help you God. That must be done in the world, because all men are liars. That has nothing to do with whether or not a man speaks the truth under oath. The point is that every person must be brought face to face with the fact that they stand before the great God of heaven and earth, who hates the lie, who will destroy all liars in that final day of judgment. They must be brought face to face with that fact so that they may be left without excuse. Swearing an oath is a fact of the fallen world in which we live, a fact resulting from the reality that we all are members of a fallen human race. And therefore also the words of Jesus and the inspired words of James being addressed to the citizens of the kingdom of heaven in their relationships as citizens of the kingdom of heaven do not apply in the sense of forbidding us to swear an oath when it's necessary to confirm faithfulness and truth to the glory of God. No, we may never swear an oath to that which God forbids us to do. If, for example, we are required to swear an oath to membership in a worldly organization, an oath which places that organization over against the will of our Heavenly Father, we may not swear such an oath. We may never swear an oath that joins us with the ungodly. But when the magistrate calls you to the witness stand, or calls you to jury selection and asks that you swear an oath, and today they don't use God's name anymore, but that's the significance of the oath, and we must recognize that whenever we swear an oath, whether they require us to swear it in God's name or not, we're swearing that oath before the face of God. When that happens, you need not reject that demand of the magistrate. You must not. And then you don't say to the magistrate, "I will not swear an oath because I'm a Christian. I always tell the truth. You have to believe me." That judge knows that all men are liars. Rather, you must say to that magistrate, "Your Honor, I will gladly swear this oath because I'm a Christian who always stands in the presence of God and who therefore has no objection to standing in his presence now with him bearing witness that I speak the truth." When you are in Christ Jesus, a child of the living God, you are the only one who can properly swear an oath. An unbeliever cannot properly swear an oath. He blasphemes by taking the name of God upon his lips. He takes God's name in vain. The magistrate, the unbelieving magistrate, cannot swear an oath either. He does when he's installed into his office. And unbelievers swear in God's name too. But they sin. Whether they speak the truth from the witness stand or the lie, it, as is obviously done very often, the lie is spoken from the witness stand. But whether they speak the truth or the lie, they sin because they cannot swear an oath to the glory of God. They don't stand before him recognizing his perfect holiness and majesty. They don't see him through Christ. Only the Christian uses the oath properly, swears religiously in reverence to the holy name of the God of truth. Then finally, what is the extent of that proper oath? What is the limit to swearing an oath before it becomes improper? The answer to that question is this: the oath in the life of the Christian is without limit. As I mentioned in my introduction, your whole life and mine must be a living oath before God. The point that we must remember as citizens of the kingdom of God is that our lives must be such that we are conscious of standing before God as living oaths. And that is important from this point of view as one example. When we gather together to worship, and I realize that most of us are prevented right now from gathering together, and we long for the return to that, but we must remember that when we gather together for worship as members of God's church, we confess by that very act that we love one another. We love one another. Doesn't matter where you sit. If you sit in the very back row or right up front, you confess by entering the fellowship of the house of God that you love one another. That testimony must be in truth. Are you walking as a living oath? Loving the truth and hating the lie? You see, people of God, that's why whenever we have celebrated the Lord's Supper, we are warned that we may not come to the table of the Lord in hypocrisy. So Jesus said, if thou bring thy gift to the altar and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave thy gift before the altar, go thy way, first be reconciled unto thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. I love thy truth, O God. That's the confession of the child of God whose life is a living oath. And when that is the confession of the church, there's unity. There's unity in worship, even when we have to worship in our homes at the present time. There's unity in that worship. And there's unity in fellowship. If your yes means yes, and your no means no, then I can trust you and I can fellowship with you. And there is unity in Jesus Christ, who has saved us from the lie and who has given us the law of perfect liberty. That's the way it is. And that's the way it must be in the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever is more than these is of the devil. And when the oath has no bounds with us, when we speak the truth and walk in the truth as living oaths before the face of God, then there's no need nor place for special oaths within the Church of Jesus Christ. Because our lives are to be continuous oaths. There's no place for special oaths in the kingdom of heaven. It's true, the church demands certain vows, promises before the face of God. But never is there attached to those vows an oath calling upon the name of God. When we bring our children for baptism, we vow. We vow that we will bring up our children in the fear of the Lord, in the doctrine that is taught in this Christian church, or help or cause them to be instructed therein to the utmost of our power. We promise that, but not with a special oath, because this congregation believes that when you make that promise, your yes means yes. You speak the truth. When young people make confession of faith, they vow. And with that vow, they answer yes to three questions. That's not a special oath. They simply say yes. We don't ask them to raise their right hand and swear upon the Bible to that truth. We believe that the Lord has written upon their hearts the perfect law of liberty by which they have a desire to speak the truth and to glorify the name of God in their confession and in their life. When ministers and elders and deacons are installed into their offices, they vow. And they sign the formula of subscription, binding themselves to the calling of their offices. They bind themselves by promise. But they don't swear a special oath. Their whole life must be an oath. Let your yes mean yes, and your no mean no. So this instruction is fitting for us to carry with us in this new week and always. We don't always walk as living oaths, do we, beloved? We lie sometimes. And God will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. But that's of the old nature. We stand in Christ. You do, don't you? That's what you must confess. And that means that if you repent of your lying, God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Hear then this word. Speak the truth in love. Putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. That's the principal application of Lord's Day 37. And in this way, with the perfect law of liberty written in our hearts, with the covenant of perfect fellowship with God, established and perfected forever, we will always say, I love the Lord with all my heart and soul and mind, and I love my neighbor as myself. And because I love Jehovah, him first loving me, I love the truth. My whole life is one great oath because I stand in the presence of the living God, my Savior. Amen. We thank thee, Father, for thy word and thy truth. Forgive our sins. Remember us in mercy, that we may indeed walk as living oaths before thee, loving thy truth, letting our yes mean yes and our no mean no, speaking the truth in love one with another and before thy face, for Jesus' sake. Amen.